Looking at chapter 2, verses 6 through 10. At verse 6, he's picking up, speaking about his second visit to Jerusalem when he spoke with some of the other apostles privately about what he was preaching among the Gentiles. That's what he's described in the first five chapters of first five verses of chapter 2. So in verse 6, he picks up, "As for those who seemed to be important, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not judge by external appearances. Those men added nothing to my message. On the contrary, they saw that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, just as Peter had been to the Jews. For God, who was at work in the ministry of Peter as an apostle to the Jews, was also at work in my ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles. James, Peter, and John, those reputed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the Jews. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do." The word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
So we've kind of been broken up here with the Galatians. With the last week I was away, and then the week before that we had the baptism. So I'm just going to take a minute to kind of review where we are just in the gospel, in the letter to the Galatians, what Paul's been doing so far, how it kind of the first part of the letter is put together. If you remember, at the time, Paul's churches, you know, the churches that he had founded, specifically right now the churches in Galatia, are being threatened by teachers who have come from Judea. Just like Paul was traveling around teaching from church to church, there were a lot of other preachers in the early church just traveling around from church to church teaching. And some of these came from Judea. The fact that they're from Judea would immediately mean that they had a lot of status. You know, they're coming from where the church began. These are guys who were there from the beginning, most likely. So they come in, and of course they're Jews, so they know the scriptures inside and out. They're most likely Pharisees, which means that they really know the scriptures inside and out, and they have externally impeccable lives. So these guys come in with a lot of authority, unlike Paul, who shows up and makes nothing of himself and acts like a nobody and looks like a nobody and talks like a nobody, although his letters are pretty good. And so they come in and they say that this Paul guy, who really can't be compared with the apostles, so they say, did a great job getting you guys off to the right start. Okay? But now, if you really want to grow in the faith, and if you really want to be among the people of God, and we have to remember that at this time, the whole idea of the people of God was completely synonymous with Jewish. Okay? So they come in and say, now, if you've made this great start, you know, Paul's amazing at going and starting churches, but if you really want to be the people of God, then you need to commit yourself to really joining the people of God and living the way the people of God live. And part of that is this external sign of that identity, which is circumcision. So these teachers either stated outright, or at least were insinuating, that Paul's authority was less than the apostles in Jerusalem. And moreover, they were probably also stating outright, or at least insinuating, that if the apostles in Jerusalem knew what Paul was preaching, if they knew what he was saying to the Gentiles in terms of this question of the law and the Jewish way of life, that they would disagree with him and they would correct him. Oh, and look, by the way, here we are. We can do just that, okay? These teachers from Judea, they're saying. Now, the Galatians themselves, the people in these churches, were genuine believers. They had really been born again. They had received the Spirit of God, okay? They were washed in the blood. They were walking, led by the Spirit. But they were also very young believers. And they were not in a position to see that this teaching or this idea cut at the very heart of the gospel. Paul, at this point, had been a Christian for years, probably possibly close to 20 years, probably just under 20 years, plus had been called as an apostle by the Lord Jesus Christ and had the gospel in its fullness, and particularly the gospel, how it applies to the Gentiles, revealed to him by Jesus Christ himself. Paul understands the gospel much more deeply than we do. Does this take that out? Yeah, no problem. Right? And all the more so, far more deeply than the believers in the Galatian churches. So Paul sees what the Galatians can't see, that this teaching cuts at the very heart of the gospel. It cuts the heart of the gospel out. So Paul is relating, through chapters 1 and 2, kind of two major points. First of all, that his apostleship and the content of his message, the gospel, came directly from Jesus Christ, and that he is in no way, and his apostleship and his message is in no way inferior to or subject to the apostles in Jerusalem. And two, the second point that he's trying to just really hammer home in these first two chapters is that, in fact, the apostles do know what he preaches, and they wholeheartedly support him, his ministry, and his message. In fact, they even recognize that the work among the Gentiles, and specifically the question of how the gospel applies to the Gentiles, has been committed to him and not to them. Okay? So in the passage, we really have kind of two different things going on. We're dealing with two time frames, which is one of the things that sometimes can kind of get us confused. There are two different levels, you could say, going on. In demonstrating his unity with the other apostles to the people in Galatia, he relates this trip to Jerusalem. Okay, in the end of chapter 1, he related his first trip, and then in the beginning of chapter 2, he's relating his second trip to Jerusalem. And it's possible, most likely, that second trip to Jerusalem would have been maybe 6 or 7 years prior to when he's writing to the Galatians. Okay? So he's in the now moment, he's writing to the Galatians, relating a trip to Jerusalem 6 or 7 years earlier. When he went to Jerusalem specifically to build unity with the other apostles in order that the gospel would be able to grow. Because Paul recognized, because he's on the front line of this question, Jew and Gentile, that the other apostles in Jerusalem don't have to deal with because they're in a strictly Jewish context. So he sees that without real unity with the apostles in Jerusalem on this question, the gospel will not be able to break out of its first century Jewish context, and it will never reach the rest of the world. Paul sees the criticalness of him and the apostles in Jerusalem having the same official message. And so he goes to resolve this question. He himself knows that the Gentiles have been fully accepted into the people of God, that they need nothing other than the new birth. He knew that, and he also knew that the apostles knew that. But he did not know, or he was afraid, that they would be unwilling to antagonize or to alienate the vast majority of believers in Jerusalem, which is the world that the other apostles lived in. And they never had to consider this question. So Paul goes to basically push the apostles on where they stand. So at one level, there's the first question of why Paul went to Jerusalem to talk with the other apostles a few years earlier. And that was in order privately to make sure that the apostles would stand up for the gospel, because that was necessary for it to reach the rest of the world. But then there's the second question of why Paul is writing to the Galatians about that visit to Jerusalem. And that is in order to counter the accusations against him that the apostles didn't know what he was doing, that they didn't know what he was teaching, and that they would correct him. Okay? So kind of you can keep those two things separate, and you can think about, one, Paul building this unity with the other apostles. Right? A lot of, we'll say, unbelieving scholars today would like to teach you, and there was a famous book a couple of months ago that came out by one of these guys, that there was this huge conflict all throughout the first century between Paul and the other apostles, led by James, and that they hated each other, and they It is absolutely made up. Okay, there was real unity between the apostles and Paul. They knew the same Lord, they served the same Lord, they preached the same gospel. But then the second question here is that Paul is writing to the Galatians in order that they would understand that these teachers are wrong in how they're presenting the relationship, Paul and the apostles. But I'd like to look specifically today, that's kind of keeping us in the context, but I'd like to look specifically today about this question of unity, okay? And particularly how Paul and the apostles went about establishing this unity, okay? Because we hear a lot of talk about Christian unity today, and very frequently you hear what it's not. You hear a lot of people say that unity isn't uniformity, right? That unity isn't that we all just say the same thing. Unity isn't that we just all do the same thing. But it occurred to me that I never hear anybody make a terribly clear statement about what unity is. Okay? We can identify what it isn't, but then what is Christian unity? And I think here, in looking at Peter and Paul and how they're interacting with each other, not only in the second visit, but in the first visit at the end of chapter 1, I think we see what Christian unity is. Okay? Some of the things that Christian unity isn't, right? The human way of building unity is to get together and discuss the issues and to find the places where my view overlaps with your view, find the places where we agree on something, and then very carefully craft a joint statement that we can kind of both adhere to and then kind of put it out and say, this we can both sign off on this, okay? And this is what you see in diplomatic things, right now they're meeting, where are they meeting? They're meeting, NATO just finished up somewhere, in Wales, and there are meetings in Minsk, and there are meetings in Africa, and they get together. It's the same thing that you see when organizations or big name people meet together. But you know what, that's the way that it's usually done in the world. And that's not real unity, because everybody still has their own understanding of what that statement means, right? And of course there's what I think is a great example, the United Methodist Church. The mission statement of the United Methodist Church is to make disciples of Jesus Christ for the transformation of the world. Can we sign off on that? Hallelujah, amen. You know, that is what life is about. But other people who sign off on the same statement completely understand all of those words to mean something different. Right? And so we have this unity, and there are a lot of jokes about the United Methodist Church, right? We have this unity because we can all say amen when they read off that mission statement. But what we each understand underneath that statement is completely different. To the point where some people are talking about a different Jesus Christ. One who isn't the Son of God. Now that's not, we have to be careful, that's not a blanket statement of the entire United Methodist Church. I think those are very, very few, a very small minority on the very other end of the spectrum. But the point is that kind of unity isn't unity. It's a pseudo-unity. It's a fake unity. It's not an actual unity. It is simply finding the places where we already overlap. It's finding the places where our independently held views rub up against each other a little bit. But they're still each person independently holding their own views. And so it's putting out as unity what in fact is not unity at all. And that, unfortunately, that is really common, especially in the mainline churches, not just the United Methodist. The other way of building human unity, the other thing which this unity isn't, is through strong authority. And here is where you have a pastor or a church kind of structure or maybe some famous teacher, somebody maybe like John MacArthur, who clearly delineates official position, the kind of person who goes through and on every question can just say, this is the way it is. And they usually have a bunch of proof texts and they can bam, 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 and say, wow, that's the Christian viewpoint. And the authority can then enforce it usually through social pressure, usually through cultural pressure, usually through the fact that, well, here, this is the way it's done. And if I want to fit in, if I want to be a part of here, if this is where I feel at home, if this is where I'm going to stay, then I need to fall in line. I need to join the party line. Okay? And what happens with this is, as every different question arises, and in life you're constantly, new questions are arising, as every question arises, it's resolved again by deferring to this authority viewpoint. And so the degree of homogeneity is always increasing. Everyone is becoming increasingly uniform on ever increasingly smaller detail with ever, ever greater pressure to conform. And this, of course, isn't unity either. This is, you know, if we called the other one pseudo-unity, this one you can call superficial unity. Because while people are there, they're right there, you know, and they got the top button buttoned, and they're, you know, they're doing everything just like everybody else, and they're holding the party line. But then, in reality, they may think something completely different. It's a superficial unity. Now, Paul, the thing that's so interesting, I think, when you look at the end of chapter 1, the beginning of chapter 2, as Paul goes to Jerusalem the first time, as he goes to Jerusalem the second time, there's an emphasis on, the emphasis isn't on the question. The emphasis isn't on what do we do about the Gentiles. The emphasis on both visits is about what God is doing. Okay? They address the question. They don't come together with their own views of what's going on and try to forge a unity. They come together from an already assumed, an already established unity based on personal acquaintance. Okay? It's interesting. You look at it. They come together assuming a unity that's been based on personal acquaintance. Now, not just personal acquaintance with each other, but a personal acquaintance with what God is doing in the life of the other, and a trust of God. Not a trust of the person, but a trust of God based on the fact that I see what God is doing. A couple of things in the text that why I'm pulling this out, or why I think this is what it's about. Concerning Paul's first contact, back in verse 18 of chapter 1, he says, "Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Peter." Paul's first trip to Jerusalem was all about personal acquaintance. Okay? It says that Paul and Peter spent 15 days together. Have you ever had someone come to visit for 15 days? Probably not, because you're American. Okay? And the rest of the world, people do that. Used to blow my mind in Russia. In Russia, if you take a vacation, it's a month. Minimum. And depending on your profession, it's 2 months. And for that month, you normally leave. You go somewhere. You usually go and stay with relatives. So, like, if somebody says, "Oh, my mother-in-law is coming," that's not, like, for 3 days. It's for a month or two or three. And somehow they manage, right? But anyways, Paul goes and stays with Peter for 15 days. What did they talk about? 15 days they were together, right? And this is Eastern culture. This isn't they were running to the amusement park and, "Oh, let's go get pizza," and, you know, keeping busy. You know, they were probably Eastern. They were probably just spending a lot of time together. What were they talking about? Of course, we don't really know, but in the words of one scholar, they probably weren't talking about the weather, right? They were talking about the Lord Jesus. But in what way were they talking about the Lord Jesus? I am sure that they were not sitting down and saying, "Okay, well, let's talk about eschatology. What do you think the last days are going to be like? Let's go through, and I'll put together what I've understood that Jesus said, and you tell me about the revelations that you have, and we'll fit all the data together, and we'll come out with a real position on eschatology that we can both sign off on. Oh, and while we're at it, let's deal with regeneration as well. Oh, and the Holy Spirit, you know, because you've had a great experiences there, let's figure out how the Holy Spirit works." Okay, they weren't doing systematic theology. What were they doing? Paul and Peter meet. Peter says, tell me about how you met Jesus. They were relating personal experience with the Lord Jesus. Paul has a chance to sit down with Peter, who knew... Remember, Paul's met Jesus only in his glorified state. As a Christian, he's met Jesus only in his glorified state. Personally, I believe that Paul encountered Jesus in Jerusalem during his physical life. I think Paul most likely was present at the trial. Paul may have been very well present at the crucifixion. Paul had met Jesus according to the flesh, I believe. But he knew him as the Lord only after the resurrection. He gets a chance to spend 15 days with Peter. Tell me about Jesus. What did he talk about when it was just the three of you with John? What did he do? Was he like this? What was his sense of humor like? Tell me about Jesus. Tell me the stories. You were with him 3.5 years. Tell me about him. And so I'm sure these 15 days were spent sharing with one another their own personal experience with the Lord, their conversion. And you got to remember, these guys have tremendous experience. These are men who have both been walking with the Lord Jesus as apostles for close to 20 years at this point after the resurrection. So they're sharing not only about their conversion, not only their experiences, supernatural experiences of his love and his grace in their own life, the times that he set them back a notch, the times that he hurt them in order to bless them, the times that he just poured out his love, the times they were standing in line at the supermarket and they were just so filled with thankfulness, they burst out in tears and people were looking at them weird and they just didn't even care. They're sharing with each other the activities, the things they had done in ministry, and the ways that the Lord had just incredibly blessed them and met them with supernatural support in their ministry. The way that they had seen God surprise them over and over again. 15 days of this, and I'm sure that by the time they parted, whatever other questions they may have had about each other, and they're people, they would have had questions about each other. Right? As they leave, Peter's probably scratching his head and saying, well, boy, he's enthusiastic. You know, not quite sure what to make of that. And Paul's probably leaving thinking, boy, what a stick in the mud. He just can't see past the Judaism. I've got to get him up to Antioch so he can see what God is doing in the world. Okay, whatever questions they may have had about each other, they had ample evidence that God himself was at work in the life of the other, that God had called each to his work, and that God himself could be trusted to lead, to guide, to correct, and to bless. That was the basis of the unity. That's where the unity comes from. Not that they agree on everything, because I'm sure at this point that they didn't. But based on, and not even just because they like each other, but because they see that God is at work in the life of the other. Paul's going away saying, boy, I certainly would have said that differently. But he serves God. God's in charge. Peter's probably looking at Paul and thinking, boy, you know, I would be doing that differently. I'm really not sure. He may regret that he just did, but God's obviously at work in him, and I can trust God. That's the basis of the unity. Now, with the second time around, now when there's an issue that, in fact, needs to be discussed, the issue needs to be discussed, how do the Gentiles enter into fellowship with the people of God? What is the basis of receiving the Gentiles into fellowship? Do they need to keep all of these rules? Okay, when this question finally arises, it's interesting, they approach it in the same way. What do we see here in verses 7, 8, and 9? Verse 7, on the contrary, they saw that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, just as Peter had been to the Jews. With the question of how the Gentiles are to be received, the apostles see that this has been entrusted to Paul by God. They see that God has put it in Paul's hands. They might not trust Paul, and they might not trust Paul specifically because they agree with the way he was doing things, but they can trust Paul because they see that God has entrusted this work to Paul. And how is it that they see that God has entrusted this work to Paul. Paul can walk in and say, well, you know, I'm the apostle to the Gentiles, so you keep your nose in your own business. You stay in Jerusalem, unless you want to visit and see what I'm doing, right? Have you ever met somebody like that? We had several of those wander through the church in Russia. You have a guy show up one morning, and he just marches into the back room and says, God called me to preach this morning. The pastor kind of, really? If Paul's just saying that this has been given to him, that he has the authority, that doesn't mean anything. How is it that they know that this has been imparted to Paul? Verse 8. For God, who was at work in the ministry of Peter as an apostle to the Jews, was also at work in my ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles. Paul was able to relate to them experiences, things that God had done in the ministry. Because remember, Paul at this point has been preaching, has been planting churches, has been evangelizing for at least 14 years, most likely more like 17. He's been out there actively working. And so he can come in, he can say, this is what happened in Iconia. This is what happened in New York. This is what happened in Bath. This is what happened. I went into the city, and when I preached, this is what happened. And they threw me out of the synagogue, and this is what happened. This is how the Holy Spirit fell on these people in Ephesus. He can share what God has been doing. Not what he's doing, not his views. He's not coming in and saying, I believe that the Gentiles should be accepted simply on a profession of faith because in Leviticus it says this, and because here it says this, and because here it says this, and here it says this. He could do that. He knew the Old Testament inside and out, and he knew the promises of the Old Testament concerning the Gentiles. He knew that the Old Covenant was passing and the New Covenant had arrived. He could have done that, but he doesn't do that. He relates to them what God is doing. How God is at work, how God is speaking to him, how God has blessed him. And as the apostles are listening to Paul speak about what God is doing, their hearts are leaping and they're saying, this is the Lord Jesus that I know. That's exactly the kind of thing he would say. That's exactly what he would have said to me. That is exactly how he looked at people. That's exactly how he took care of people. This fits. They're hearing Paul speak about what Jesus was doing in his work, and they're recognizing the Jesus that they know and that they love. And so, in verse 9, Peter, James, and John, those reputed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship because they recognized the grace. They could extend the right hand of fellowship, not on the basis of agreement on every question, but they could recognize they could extend fellowship on the basis of seeing God at work in the other person's life. How do we determine where, when, with whom we can relate as Christian brother to Christian brother or sister? Too often, all of us take shortcuts. He's evangelical free. Right? Oh, that's like a 95% chance that he's really a brother. He's Alliance. Ooh, that's right up there too. He's United Methodist. Well, 20%, you know. Right? By denominations. Largely by denominations. Where'd you go to school? Wheaton. Oh. Right? Yeah. Yes, yes, yes. Right? But we labels. We like to take shortcuts. The other big one that, you know, we talk about this a lot, but we still do it all the time, is political views. We run into somebody, and you know, and they're not really on board with what evangelicals typically do, and immediately we're suspicious. We don't write them off, because, you know, we don't know. We're not judged. God knows. But we're pretty suspicious, right? But instead, unity, both in the local church and in the universal church, needs to be built on becoming more closely acquainted, right? Instead of just jumping to some of those labels, instead of the first question, oh, where do you worship? Right? It sounds so innocent, right? Right? Instead of going to those easy shortcut questions, the first question, if somebody drops any kind of question about it drops any kind of comment about spirituality, kind of the first question, do you know Jesus? Yes. How'd you meet him? What's he doing? Where have you seen him? What's he like? Get them to talk about their personal experience with Jesus Christ, you know, and pretty soon you'll figure out if they know the Jesus that you know. And you'll be surprised sometimes at how different from you they are on a lot of other questions. But you know what? When you find out that that other person knows and loves Jesus, the same one that you know and love, you can put up with all difference on all those other questions. Because you don't have to trust the person. You trust God. You see that God is really at work in their life, that God is really the one that's in charge, that they really do love him. And then you can say, Lord, he's in your hands. If he needs to be more like me, you do it. If you need to change his views, you do it. If you need to change my views, do it. If you need to make me more like him, do it. I've really actually been surprised at some of the people that I've met in some of these the UMC events that I've gone to. You know, as I've had to hop through all these circles, and I've met a lot of different Methodist clergy. And this is not going to be a statement concerning all of them. It's a statement concerning a few of them. But a few of them, I have really, really been surprised by their outward life, by their priorities, by their particular commitments and things that they're involved with, very different from me. And frankly, people who 10 years ago I would have written off as no way that they know the Lord. But then you get time, because you're put in a situation where you have to be polite or whatever, you have to make small talk. You take the time, you start to get to know them, and you recognize Jesus. And you recognize that they, although they use different terminology, they have a real, genuine conversion experience. Somebody who doesn't use the word born again, somebody who doesn't use repentance of sin, someone who doesn't use the things that we consider so central and critical, but they're describing the same thing. They're describing a time in their life when they were brought down to nothing, when they were brought face to face with their own desperate need, that they're ruining their lives, and they called out to Jesus, and he turned everything upside down. He saved them. He rescued them. And then he led them. And you can, and then you recognize that this is a brother or this is a sister, and you don't have to worry about all the other questions. Because you know what? If he's deep, deep, deep into the whole social justice thing and, you know, isn't working on evangelization as we understand it, God's in charge. And maybe he has to be that so deep in social justice because we haven't done anything. Christian unity, you know, really is ultimately a respect for who God is. It's really not about our relationships. It's about us respecting who God is and us respecting what God is doing in the life of another. And it's built through taking the time, making the effort, not jumping to the shortcuts, to hear, to make that personal acquaintance, and to find out from somebody what God is doing in their life.